Please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." May God minister his holy word to each one of our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. So we've seen Jesus. He went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and we saw him cleansing the temple, and then we saw him meeting with the ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus, who had that one-on-one nighttime conversation, and he impressed upon Nicodemus, "You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven." And then we saw him last week leaving Jerusalem and going out into the countryside of Judea and baptizing. And we see here is in verse 2, probably his disciples baptizing under his authority and direction. And we saw how some of John's disciples misunderstood this, and they were really bothered that more people were going to Jesus than to John. And they were, there's this competitive thing going on with them, and they came to John, and John said, I told you, I've been telling you that. He must increase, I must decrease. I came to point people to him. It's a good thing that they're leaving me and going with him. But now we read in verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So Jesus, not only are John's disciples aware of this increasing number of followers, but the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are. And we saw how they went and questioned John when he was out baptizing. We're not told specifically why this would cause Jesus to leave, but we know he has already said, my hour is not yet come. God has appointed a time for him, and he's on God's timetable and going according to his Father's schedule. And now is not the time for him to get into a debate over baptism with the Pharisees. We'll find all kinds of controversy and debating going on in his ministry as time goes on. But in this early stage of his ministry, it's not time for that. It's time to go to Galilee, and he's going to be ministering in Galilee. And so he leaves, and it says in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. If you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, and you'll see the region of Judea is the southern part of Israel. It's just the area west of the Dead Sea in that area. And then up north in the area west of the Sea of Galilee is the region of Galilee. And in between is a place called Samaria. And so you'd say, well, yeah, obviously he needed to go through. I mean, it's the quickest route to Galilee would be straight through Samaria. But strict Jews, many of them would not go through. They wouldn't step a foot in Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River, go up on the east, past Samaria, and then they would cross back over the Jordan into Galilee. So what's a problem with Samaria? They wouldn't even want to. Well, when the Assyrians, the nation of Israel was split, divided into two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom, it was often just called Israel, and a southern kingdom. Called it Judah. And the Assyrians came and overthrew the northern kingdom, and they took a lot of Jews out of Samaria, and they took them to other lands. This is how you would, when you conquer people back then, you would take them out of their familiar environment and take them to an unfamiliar environment. And then they took people from pagans from other conquered lands, and they brought them and moved them to Samaria. And so a bunch of Gentiles coming in with all their pagan religion and so forth, and over the years to follow, many of the Jews who had remained in that area that didn't get taken out intermarried with these Gentiles who were brought in, and so Samaritans were seen really as not pure Jews, not true Jews. They were a mixed race, and were seen so as impure. Add to that their pagan religion that came in, and they were influenced by it. We'll see a little bit later on. Their worship was corrupted, and they had corrupt understandings and false notions. They only accepted the first five books of Moses called the Pentateuch, and they had a corrupted version of that, as we'll see shortly. And so Jews would see Samaritans as unclean, and strict Jews would not even want to step a foot in that unclean land and get defiled. As we see here in verse 4, Jesus entertains no such prejudices. And it's a reminder for us. There's no place for any kind of ethnic or racial prejudice. There's only one race, of one man, but ethnic prejudices. There's no place in God's kingdom for that. Jesus came as we saw in John 3:17, God didn't send his world into the world to condemn the world, but that it might be saved through him. And his business is saving people. And we have to remember that. And one thing that will help us as we're interacting with people in this divisive and controversial age in which we live, when there's so much division in our nation, is to step back and remember this in your social media interactions and so forth. You're talking about a person, no matter who that person is, made in the image of God. As the rapper Lecrae puts it, the image of God is burned into our soul. The dignity, the human dignity that we have is burned into our soul at our conception. And everybody you come across is an image bearer of God. And no matter what they look like, where they came from, what their language, what their political views are, how angrily and vociferously they put forth their political views, and we have our political views, and we need to speak our minds on things and stand up for what we believe is right, we must never forget that's an image bearer of God. And that person, in a very short time, they may be 20 years old, they may live to 80. Ask any 80-year-old, you know how quick it went by. They'll probably snap their fingers. I still feel like a little kid, but my body doesn't cooperate. I remember my teen years like it was yesterday, and now I'm old. And soon they'll be somewhere, and they'll be somewhere forever, either under the wrath of God or under the grace of God. And we must be careful not to let anything interfere as much as we're able with us sharing Christ with people and not being a stumbling block to keep them from it. So Jesus went through Samaria. He entertains none of these prejudices. But there's a second reason, I think, that he needed to go through Samaria. See where it says needed, that word needed? It's the same exact word that Jesus used in John chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He must go through Samaria, but that wouldn't be proper English, so they put it, translators, he needed to go through Samaria. Everywhere in John's gospel, this word shows up. It speaks of divine necessity. This is a requirement of God that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why? Because he has an appointment with a lady in Samaria, and she's going to get saved. That's why. I got an email from my boss week before last, inviting me to go to lunch with him, and you accepted it. And then last Tuesday I went and met him at a restaurant, and we talked about stuff. We had a really good time. But it was an appointment where he invited me, and then I accepted, and I drove over there and met him, planned ahead. God has appointments, but he doesn't invite us. A Christian can have an appointment with God any time. You know that, right? Jesus is going to be talking about spiritual worship in a little bit. You can get out your Bible, and you can have an appointment with God anywhere. And every time his word is you're reading his word, he's speaking to you. But Jesus has appointments that result in salvation. And he doesn't invite you. If you're a Christian and you think back to your conversion, God didn't say, hey, I'm going to be meeting you next Wednesday at 3 o'clock at such and such a time, and you're going to become a Christian. No, his appointments are determined from all eternity, before there was a world. But we don't know when we're stumbling into an appointment with him. But the result with this lady is she becomes a believer. God has appointments. He doesn't tell us when they're going to be, but he meets with us. And if we're going to be saved, it's going to be through an appointment with him. Contrary to our notions of people seeking God and just wanting God and not being able to find him, the Bible says no one seeks after God. Nobody does. And so he must first seek after us, which is what he does. And you say, well, I beg to defer. I got in my car and I drove to that church that time. I got on the phone and I called my friend. And then I prayed, we received Christ. Why did you get in the car? Why did you call your friend? The Bible says, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Not because God will keep anybody out, we'll see that, but because we want nothing to do with him. God has to first seek after us and create desires and draw us to the Savior. We'll see him doing it with this lady. And so Jesus needed to go through Samaria because he had an appointment with this lady. And I would just mention three big appointments. Number one, the appointment when you were conceived and then you came into the world. That's appointed by God. God appointed a day that you should be conceived and that you come into the world. And whatever you think of is how you got here. So actually, I was an accident. I was unplanned. Well, you were planned or you wouldn't be here. Regardless of what your mom and dad were planning or not planning, God planned for you to be here. He appointed for you to come into this world, and he's got an appointment for you to leave this world. It's appointed a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And it's an appointment we'll all keep. As a story is told, I'll adapt it to our life out here, but so a man's going through Walmart, and he's walking through Walmart, and he turns his corner, and he comes face to face with the Grim Reaper, with the personification of death. And the Grim Reaper has a shocked look on his face. And the man's scared. He doesn't know what it means. He leaves. He calls one of his friends on the phone. He says, "I just ran into the Grim Reaper. What does that mean?" He says, "It means tomorrow at this time, you're going to die." So what do I do? He says, "You better get as far from here as you can." So he gets in his car and he drives 16 hours straight, drives all night, ends up in Sacramento, California, goes down on the main street and finds a little motel, and he checks into the motel and he says, "I'm just going to stay in here." And he's tired, he goes to sleep, wakes up the next afternoon, and at the foot of his bed is the Grim Reaper. He says, "Okay, I see you." Grim Reaper says, "I see you kept your appointment. You know, that's why I was so shocked yesterday, because I was surprised to see you in Walmart in Edgewood yesterday when I knew I had an appointment with you in Sacramento, California today. It's an appointment we'll all keep. But then there's these appointments in between. And the greatest one, the most important one, is when God meets with you, you need to respond. So he's going to meet with this lady. In verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. You can read about this, Genesis 33, Genesis 48. Jacob purchased this land and he gave it to Joseph on his deathbed. In verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. If this was a Jewish reckoning, this would be about noon. This would be a time where you're hot, you're tired, you're thirsty, sits down by the well. So I thought Jesus is God. He gets thirsty, tired. Yeah, as God, God never gets tired. In his divine nature, Jesus never got tired or thirsty or hungry. But as in his humanity, he was a true man, subject to the limitations of humanity. So you bet he got tired. If we see him falling asleep in a boat in his humanity, and then we see him waking up in his divinity, calming an entire storm. But he's tired and he's sitting here. And in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. She doesn't yet know it, but she has an appointment with God. And what I wanted to look at first of all is Jesus. In our conversion, he confronts us with our spiritual longing. Our spiritual longing. He says to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. In verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then John's commentary, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." In the first century, we're told rabbis had a low view of women as it is and wouldn't talk to them and didn't think it was worth much to teach them. "Don't look at me." That's the first century rabbis and their warped way of looking at things. And actually, you'll notice so often it's actually the women have the spiritual insight and the male disciples are pretty much clueless, much like in our day. But the real reason is John says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That is, they have nothing in common. Jews would not want to get polluted by these unclean, ceremonially unclean, sinful Samaritans. And so you wouldn't eat with a Samaritan, and you certainly wouldn't drink out of one of their vessels, but Jesus isn't carrying around some kind of drinking cup with him. He would be drinking out of her vessel. And she's shocked by that, saying, "Why would a Jew want to drink out of my vessel? We're unclean." In verse 10, Jesus bypasses it. He answers and said, "Look, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." There's many, many clear places in the Bible where we see the deity of Christ. Now, we just saw his humanity where he's tired, kicking back by the well. But he's saying you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Only God can do that. And Jesus can do that. And what he's doing, and this is a good thing for us to remember when we're witnessing people, he's taking a physical thing and bringing forth a spiritual lesson. Because he's speaking of her spiritual thirst. Now, we'll see she's going to be clueless, much like Nicodemus was. But I guarantee you she has a spiritual thirst. We all do. We just try to satisfy it in different ways. But he's appealing to that. And he's no longer already talking about plain old water. He's speaking of living water. When we were in Jerusalem, the tour guide, Hannah, she pointed out, you know, you read of living water in the Bible. It's talking about moving water. It's not stagnant water, it's moving. And it's figurative of God as a God on the move. God's working, he's active. He's not stationary. And it's the activity of God. And Jesus saying, look, you could have asked me, and I would give you living water. God would be working and moving in your life. We talked about being made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, we're made for fellowship with him and to worship him. God's put eternity in the hearts of men, Ecclesiastes tells us. And I think part of that, a sense of eternity. We live in time. We have, there's history comes in, you know, continues and ends for people, but there's a sense of eternity in our hearts that God's put there. And I think part of that is you recognize, as you experience the things of this world, there's something going on in here that none of these things really satisfy. That there's some other longing in here. You've heard preachers talk about a God-shaped void or vacuum. I think Pascal said that. It's true. It's true, as Augustine put it. Oh, God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. And this woman's restless. She had five husbands. She's living with a guy now. She's restless. Jesus is putting his finger on the desires of her heart, but she's still not even getting it. But Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 2:13, the prophet's bringing an indictment against his people for their idolatry. And he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In that dry land, people would make these cisterns, a pit in the ground, where spring water and runoff water could be collected to use. And if the limestone had breaks in the bottom, the water would leak out and be no good. What's God saying? All your idols, they're not gonna satisfy or sustain you spiritually. No, I'm the one. You've forsaken the only one who can for all these other things. And you can look at that over anything in this life apart from God. It's not going to hold water. It's not going to satisfy your soul. It's not going to sustain you. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. They actually have kept track of this well since Jacob's day, like some close to 4,000 years ago. They know where this well is, and it's over 100 feet deep right now, and it is probably deeper then. So when she says this well is deep, she means it's a deep well, and you don't have anything to draw with. So she's still thinking in terms of just plain old water. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. The Bible says God gives us all things to enjoy that he gives. Every good gift and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. God gives us, he blesses us with things to enjoy. But if they take his place, and they're not just things that he's blessed us with, but we replace him with anything, you can write that over that. You're going to thirst again. Whatever it is, relationships, got a new girlfriend, a new boyfriend, new husband, new wife, drugs, alcohol. When I was growing up in the 70s, the motto was sex, drugs, rock and roll. And then you see the miserable life that so many of the rock stars had and how many of them died early of overdoses and all. Whatever it is, you're going to thirst again. God has made us in such a way that our satisfaction can come, our spiritual satisfaction can come only from him. But in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Into everlasting life. What is this fountain? What's this water talking about? Well, later on when we get to chapter 7, Jesus is going to say this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it says he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming and living in you and his Spirit bringing spiritual life to you. And it takes you into eternal life. It's a present possession now in its beginnings, but it continues on. It's ultimate fulfillment in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth where you're continually growing in your relationship with God. Because God's infinite, we can be growing in our relationship with him for all eternity, never get to the end of him. It's a relationship with God he's talking about. And nothing else will take its place. It's got to be that. Isaiah talks about it. He talks about this messianic blessing in Isaiah 12:3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Refreshing, satisfying, eternal spiritual life. With joy, you'll draw these things. Jesus is telling her, there's a longing in your heart that only God can fill. If you would ask me for it, it's a free gift of salvation in Christ. I would give it to you. In verse 15, she says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. So she's still not getting it. It's like Nicodemus, you know, how can a man be born when he's old? She's still not getting it. Jesus is going to continue addressing her spiritual longing, but he's also going to now confront her sinful living. And we have to remember this. A lot of excellent Bible teachers and preachers out there that are really good at talking about the need we have for fellowship with God, and nothing else can satisfy. But neglecting to address the whole sin issue. The big problem between us and God is our sin. That's why we have the spiritual longing, because our sin has separated us from him. And so Jesus is going to put his finger on her sin. In verse 16, go, call your husband and come here. She answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you've well said, I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. He's putting his finger on her sin. In our day, in our culture, this would be totally foreign to people. There's all kinds of people sitting in church, calling themselves Christians throughout our country, who are living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, having sexual relations with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, and not seeing anything wrong with that. But the Bible says adulterers and fornicators God will judge. You can't live in a lifestyle like that and go to heaven, no matter what kind of feelings you have, what kind of joy you think you're experiencing. You have to leave that behind if you're going to walk with Christ. No matter what the culture thinks, God's standards don't change. He hasn't lowered or decided to compromise so more people can come into his church. You can sit in a building, but you can't be in his church if you're not going to repent of your sins. It's important that we make that clear to people. We talk a lot. We talked a couple weeks ago with Nicodemus how faith is looking. You look to a saving God, he saves you. What we have to understand is with faith always comes repentance. Nobody truly turns to Christ in faith without turning from sin and repentance. It's John Calvin said, it's two sides of the same coin. It's so much so that you see in the book of Acts, sometimes the apostles are saying, repent to be saved. Other times they're saying, believe. They both work together. If you're truly going to turn to Christ in faith, you're going to leave your sins. For instance, we'll see this lady later on. You can tell she's been changed. I mean, she runs off witnessing right away to people. But when she gets home, she's going to have decisions to make. And she can't stay living with this guy. She's a Christian believer now. She's not called a Christian yet, but she's a believer in the Messiah. She's a born-again person. So they've got there's some changes that will have to take place. And of course, you're assessing the relationship and all, whether you get married or what you do from here. One thing you can't do, she can't stay living with the guy she's not married to. So Jesus says, you've had five husbands. I don't know if they divorced her, if they died, or some combination, what happened. But the one you have right now, he's not your husband. And that you spoke truly. So he confronts her spiritual longing, but her sinful living as well. And then finally, he's going to confront her with himself, who's her saving Lord. In verse 19, she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She recognizes, much like Nathaniel, that in chapter 1, he knows things about me that I never told him. I never seen this guy in my life, and he knows my past. In verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. Now, she may be under conviction and may say, I'll start getting spiritual on you now. Let's talk theology. Let's change the subject. It could be. You see people do that. Or they'll start to bring up alleged discrepancies in the Bible, or you know, churches full of hypocrites, or different things to deflect the reality they're under conviction, because the Holy Spirit has committed himself to speaking to people's hearts through the Word of God. But it could also be that she's under conviction and she's in, there's a spiritual confusion, because this is a Jew and she understands God's dealing with her, but she's got some religious beliefs that the Jews don't hold to. So she could just be her conscience being awakened now. She's bringing her confusion to him to get cleared up. But at any rate, she brings up this reality in verse 20 that the Samaritan fathers worship on this mountain and Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Again, we said Samaritans only used the first five books of Moses, and they had a corrupted version of it. In Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 27, Moses had said, when you go into the promised land, you're going to go to these two mountains, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and you're going to proclaim blessings and cursings based on whether you're going to be faithful to God in the land that he's given to you, faithful to the covenant. And in Joshua chapter 8, they actually do that. And it's on Mount Gerizim that the blessings are pronounced, and on Mount Ebal, the cursings are pronounced. And then Deuteronomy 27, in verses 4 and 5, we're told that when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal, you shall set up an altar, on Mount Ebal. Well, the Samaritans changed that. They changed it to Mount Gerizim. And that's one example of their corrupted Old Testament. And they ended up building an altar there and a temple there. The temple was destroyed before this time, but they were still worshiping there. In fact, we're told that they still, even into modern times, their worship is still there on Mount Gerizim. Well, Jesus says, look, this debate is going to be moot very shortly. In verse 21, woman, and we saw back in chapter 2, that's not a derogatory term. Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. There's, by the way, the Jews were right, and your fathers had it wrong, but again, salvation is of the Jews. The Old Testament, God entrusted them with the oracles of God, the Old Testament. The Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews, but as we see here, it's not just for the Jews. It's for all people. And then he says this in verse 23, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking such to worship him. And he says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God doesn't have a body. God's a spirit. He's an infinite, eternal, invisible spirit. I was listening to R.C. Sproul was saying he was in one of his seminary classes. A professor was saying there's all this anthropomorphic language in the Old Testament. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro. The arm of the Lord is strong. And he says, prove to me that that's not true, that that's just anthropomorphic language, because I think God has arms and I think he has feet and he's got a footstool. And he says, well, no. John chapter 4 says God is spirit. And the professor says, oh, that'll never do. I want someone to prove to me. And he said he went through the entire class and everybody collapsed. So I guess they all felt that we're going to have to join the Mormon church because nobody can overcome what this guy's saying. And then he finally said, okay, do you guys want the answer? He said, yeah. He says, John 4 says God's a spirit. And he raised his hand and said, well, that's what I told you. I said God's a spirit, and that's how we know he doesn't have a body. And he said, and you said, no, that'll never do. And the professor says, what kind of an argument is no, that'll never do? You should have held my feet to the fire until I admitted God's spirit and doesn't have a body, because God is spirit. And Jesus' whole point is we're in bodies and we can only be in one place at a time. And God had a temple somewhere where he set up in Jerusalem at this time, and that's where you would have to go. And he's saying, God's not bound by any of those things. God's a spirit. He's everywhere. And you need to understand the day is coming where God's going to be dwelling in his church, and the church itself is the temple of God. And that means anywhere you're at, you can worship God. No matter where you're at, he's everywhere present. And everywhere you have his undivided attention. And so he says the time's coming when it's going to be more clarified. And those who worship him, what he's seeking is people who will worship in spirit and truth. And I think what he's saying there is not the Holy Spirit when he says spirit. He's talking about the human spirit and the human spirit that's renewed by the Holy Spirit. And he's saying basically, you need to worship God from the heart. You need to have a heart of worship for God. You need to have a heart that loves God. And by that defined as desiring him and delighting in him and desiring to know him more, you have to have a heart that loves God. That's the only acceptable worship. All kinds of outward trappings of religious exercises are not pleasing to God, and it's not true worship. It needs to be from your very heart, a heart of love for God and in truth. That's in spirit and in truth, in conformity and accordance with the revealed word of God. God's directs in how he wants to be worshiped, and if you love him from the heart, you're going to want to worship him in accordance with his word. And God's very serious about it. Remember Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and they were struck dead. God's very serious about how he's worshiped, and it needs to be in accordance with his truth. And so the word of God needs to play the prominent role in worship services. And the worship isn't when we're not just worshiping when we're singing, and then there's worship, and then there's the message from the Bible. The whole thing is worship. The whole thing is a worship service. We worship God by singing to him, praying to him, reading the Bible, studying the Bible. One guy put it this way: we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we read the Bible, we preach the Bible. It's all that's a worship service from when we first have our call to the benediction at the end. It's all worship service, and we need to be continually examining ourselves and seeking to be in conformity with God's word. And then, of course, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is front and center in it all. So Jesus says, that's the kind of worship God's wanting. And it's not going to matter where you're at, whether you're in Jerusalem or this other mountain over here. Wherever you're at, if you're worshiping him in this way, in spirit and in truth, you're truly worshiping God and you're in true fellowship with him. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And in verse 26, Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. We notice, you'll notice throughout the Gospels, Jesus will very seldom identify himself directly as the Messiah. And people will say, you're the Messiah. And he'll say, you know what? Keep it under wraps. Right? When he's around the Jews who were looking for a guy to come and overthrow the Romans, a political, military ruler, and set up the kingdom of David on the earth, which comes the second coming, they're wanting that to take place. He keeps it, it's called the messianic secret. He keeps it under wraps because we'll see later on, they're still going to want to come and try to make him king by force. And he's on his father's timetable, and he's using wisdom, his wisdom as a man indwelt, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as well as God, to wisely walk in this world. And so he doesn't make a big announcement that he's the Messiah. But here, this Samaritan woman, not hung up on all the Jewish understanding, a first century Jewish understanding what the Messiah should be. In her darkness, he says, yeah, I am him. I'm him. But if you'll notice, my New King James, the word he is italicized because it's not in the original. It's supplied by the translators to help you understand better what he's saying. But it's literally, I who speak to you am. And the I am, it's the ego in me. The Greek translation of Exodus 3, when God speaks to Moses and God says, tell them I am sent you. And later on, Jesus, we'll see it in this gospel, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And the religious leaders take up stones to stone him. They understand it's a claim to deity. And so it is here. I'm the Messiah and I'm very God of very God. And he reveals that to you. He reveals himself in that way when he comes and you become converted to Christ. It's very God of very God that you're bowing before. So that's how we see in this woman's conversion. He confronts us with our need. He confronts us with our sin, which produces the spiritual need. And then he confronts us with ourself. And he bids us come and drink the water of life freely. Revelation 22 says this, verse 17, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And so it is here. Whoever desires can come and take freely the water of life. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I would implore anybody, if you haven't come to faith in the Savior, come to him now. You were made for this. Humanity's not complete. You're not fulfilling what God created you to be when you're out of fellowship with him. And the end of the road, if you don't come to faith in him, is the eternal separation under his wrath. But you can have eternal life as a free gift. Come and receive it freely. So please come to him if you haven't. Place your faith in him. Place your trust in him. If you're looking at your life and you're thinking, yeah, but that repentance thing you talked about, there's things I don't want to let go. Is there anything, any of these broken cisterns, any of these things that's worth going to hell for? What is it? What relationship is it? What is it that you own? Is there anything worth giving up God for? Giving up eternal fellowship with him and in his love? What could it be? Charles Spurgeon said, I've seen a lot of beautiful women. I've never seen one worth going to hell for. And you can write anything in there. Seen a lot of, there's been a lot of cool things, a lot of things, interests I might have, a lot of goals I might have. There's nothing worth being lost for. And you come, and he'll change your desires. He'll help you, and he'll give you new desires, and you'll be walking in newness of life. You don't have to be able to leave those things. You just have to be willing, and he'll make you able. And if you find yourself not willing, ask him to make you willing. It's imperative that you come to him. Well, Father, we just want to thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that the way you relate to us, there's doctrine, there's teaching in your word, but you're the living God. And these living waters speak of the dynamic of your relationship with us. And you interact with each one of us as individuals. You know the desires of our hearts. You know our longings. You know our fears. You know our sins. You know the things that we hold on to. You know our idols. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in us, that we would lay all those things aside, lay them at your feet, and come and take the water of life freely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.